Ezekiel 47 tonight. Ezekiel chapter 47. Let's see if we can wrap this up tonight. It just depends on how quiet you guys are going to be. And so we are in a vision that Ezekiel has been in for the last few chapters. And so what's happening is this, he is in and seeing a vision of, and it really is, he's looking at the temple that will be in existence. It could be viewed in a couple ways, really. It's either God has given him a vision of what he wants him to do when he gets back into the land after their 70-year timeout, or it is a vision of the millennial temple and the millennial reign of Jesus. I personally believe it was probably a little bit of both, but more inclined to lead that it is the millennial. And you'll see why I say that tonight after we get done with this one tonight. And so, are you guys there? Chapter 47, a book of Ezekiel. Lord, we pray that tonight you would speak to our hearts and that you would use your word, Lord, to give us a challenge, to correct us, to encourage us, whatever it is, Lord, that we came here in need of tonight. Lord, maybe if we've learned and we learn something new, something different, we don't just want it for knowledge's sake, Lord. We want to be able to take something home that will change us. And so we commit this night to you. We ask you, by your Holy Spirit, that you would be present with us, that you would be the teacher, Lord, for each one of us. And so we give you this evening. And thank you, Lord, for how good and how sweet it is when the brethren and sistren dwell together in unity. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as he continues to see this vision, and so that's kind of, it's a continuation. You know, when it was written, it was just written in one contiguous vision, but here we have to break it up into chapter and verse. And so, kind of still showing what God was showing him, or speaking what God was showing him about this millennial temple, okay? So then, it says in chapter 47, verse 1, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple. So remember this, water under the temple, and then it flowed towards the east, for the front of the temple faced east, which it did even in Solomon's time. And the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate, which, by the way, when we go out through the north gate now, it is called the Lion's Gate, for those of you. And by the way, I think we still have two more spots for Israel, so if you would like to see the Lion's Gate in person, you can do that, okay? By way of the north gate, and led me around the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. So if you can imagine what you have here, he brings him back to the temple, and he brings him inside the temple, and he's looking out towards the east. And he sees water coming up from underneath the temple, and it's flowing out underneath the eastern entrance of the temple, and it flows just to the right of the altar of sacrifice, and it keeps going all the way out the eastern gate of the city gate, and that would flow down into the Kidron Valley. So as he sees this, and so instead of taking him right out through that gate where the water is flowing, he takes him out the north, brings him around, and he's able to look down towards the south, seeing this water flowing out of the east. Did you follow all that? Did you catch all that? Okay, so he goes out. So he's looking east, water's flowing this way. Then he takes him up to the north, takes him around, and takes him out of the other side so he can see it flowing out of the temple. That makes sense now? Okay, and so as he watches this, it's very interesting. So I want you to kind of hold on to some of these thoughts, because I believe that there's something very radical happening here. And so when the man went out to the east, with a line in his hand. Remember, he has this angelic measuring man, this guy with this measuring stick that has been measuring different components of this temple and giving Ezekiel the different measurements. So he has this line in his hand, this measuring stick or measuring tape, and he measured 1,000 cubits or 1,750 feet. And he brought me through the waters. So he brings him around and he shows him this water running down now, through the Kidron Valley and heading due east. Now, how is this all possible? Hold that thought for just a minute and do me a favor and turn with me to the book of Zechariah chapter 14. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Let me show you something. Because you're wondering, well, wait a minute here, Rob. How is this possible? Because if you go out right now towards the east, you see the Kidron Valley. And on the other side of the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives. So how is this water able to flow to the east? Because what would happen is it was going to hit the Kidron Valley and start flowing south. For all of you guys that know, that have been to Israel with us before, the bus picks us up. We walk down from the Mount of Olives. We walk down. We do Bible studies up on the Mount of Olives. We come down. The bus picks us up on the road in the Kidron Valley, right? So how is it possible then that this water is going to be flowing due east? Well, don't forget, this is the Millennial Temple, and that's why I believe this is exactly what he's talking about. So are you in Zechariah chapter 14? So let me tell you what happens at the end of the tribulation period before the beginning of the millennial reign. Behold, it says in verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the Lord shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the, which side? East. So this is Jesus' return, the second coming of Jesus. Now watch what happens as soon as he stands on it. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. So right now, you guys, it used to be when we first started going to Israel that we would go up as we would be ascending up into Jerusalem, and we would have to literally go all the way to the north, and it would bring us in. We would then have to make a left and come south, and it would take us into Jerusalem. The Jews dug a tunnel underneath the Mount of Olives, and now it brings us straight in, and the tunnel goes from east to west. So the Jews have actually helped Jesus' subject of being able to split the mountain in half. Okay, so they already got half of it done. Not that Jesus needed any of their help anyway, by the way. And it says, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Thus the Lord my God will come with all the saints with you. So all the raptured ones are going to come back. So he continues on, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It will be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at the evening time it will happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Very interesting. Okay, so now back to where we were at in Ezekiel. So how is it going to be that water is going to flow from the west towards the east? Because Jesus will have stood on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two, and it's going to make a valley going all the way to the other side. Does that make sense now? So, amazing. And we just read that Ezekiel prophesied that water was going to run from Jerusalem from the west towards the east. Okay? So hold all of these thoughts together as we kind of bring it all into our thought process. So the man went out with a measuring stick, measures 1,750 feet, which I think is like about a quarter of a mile, if I'm not mistaken. He brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. So he walks up to the water, and it comes up to his ankles. Again, he measures 1,000, so he measures another 1,750 feet. And he says, okay, come back in. And the water came up to my knees. So he measured again as he continues moving towards the east. And he measured another 1,000, so another 1,750. And the water came up to my waist. So the further he goes, the deeper it's getting. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with him? Again, he measured another 1,000. And it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim. A river that could not be crossed. So the further down he went, the deeper it got, until he came to a point where he says, you know, he's walking out, I got to swim now. So he's starting to dog paddle while he's out there. So then he said to me, verse 6, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and he returned me to the bank of the river. Now, when I returned there along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and then goes down into the valley, which would be now we're talking about the Jordanian Valley. So if you continue past the Mount of Olives, you guys remember, we would go from the Jordan River, then you go up towards Jerusalem. So now you're in the Jordanian Valley. The Jordan River separates literally Israel from Jordan. If you were there the last time we were there, we went to one spot, and we'll try to visit that again, because I think it's the closest spot to where Jesus was probably baptized and where the Jews crossed over with Joshua. And we were on one side. Literally, it's maybe 100 yards across, maybe a football field at the most. And you could see Jordanian soldiers on the other side, you know, at a kind of like a guard post on the other side. And so we were waving at them and talking to them. And so it goes down to the Jordanian, to the Jordan Valley, right? So this water flows from the temple to the right of the altar of sacrifice, through the now split apart Mount of Olives out to the Jordan Valley. Okay, so you got everybody tracking with that so far? So he said to me, it travels the eastern way, goes down the valley, and enters the sea. So the only sea that could be entering at that point would be the Dead Sea. So now watch this. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. If it reached further down in the Aqaba, then that water is already healed. There's lots of life in that one. The Dead Sea, there is nothing living in there. So, you know, that's why they have no fishing signs up. Because there's no fish in it. I just wanted to see if you guys figured that one out. And so, but the waters are healed because it flows from the temple down to the Jordan, through the Jordan, into the Dead Sea, and then out of the Dead Sea all the way down to the Aqaba. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to this other place, Eglaim. So those of you know that when we go to En-Gedi, a beautiful location, and excuse me, it's the place where King David hid from Saul at one point. And so En-Gedi is all the way down by the Dead Sea. And so everything begins to live as it moves down into that particular location. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, which is referring to the Sea of Galilee, exceedingly many. But its swamps and its marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. So they call it the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea because of the salt content that is in that. It's probably, it has more salt in it than any body of water on the earth. It's so crazy. You put me in any other body of water and I sink like a rock. And I cannot sink inside the Dead Sea. People think that they can. You cannot sink in the Dead Sea. You're totally buoyant in that sea. So along the riverbank, verse 12, of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their waters flow from where? The sanctuary, from the temple. Their fruit will be good for food, and their leaves for medicine. And it's more like medicine is more like for the process of worship and you know, all of that. Not medicine because, no, you know, you're not going to get sick during this particular time. It's more for, you know, inducing, if you will, worship. And so, thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit it equally. Remember, Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh. He had his two sons. So Joseph doesn't get one. Ephraim and Manasseh, he spreads his out between his two boys. And he goes on to list all of these different borders of the land that is going to be in that particular time. Skip on down to verse 21. Thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourself and for strangers who dwell among you, who will bear children among you. Remember, this is the millennial kingdom. People that made it through the tribulation will have children in the tribulation period. And they shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. Listen, guys, there's only one way that that could happen. You got Jews and you got Gentiles. There's only one way that they are ever going to perfectly get along, and that is when both become Christians. See, so now they are one in Christ because now we're in the millennial reign, and while Jesus is ruling and reigning, the Jews and the Gentiles will get along because we become one in Christ, you see? And that would be kind of a little picture of the early church. So he then goes on to the dividing in chapter 48. He begins to divide, and these are like rectangular pieces, and he names off every tribe. We have actually 13 tribes, if you count them. We have in verse 1, you have Dan. In verse 2, you have Asher. Verse 3, we have Naphtali. Verse 4, Manasseh. Verse 5, Ephraim. Verse 6, Reuben. Verse 7, Judah. And then we have also down in verse 9, look at this. The district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length, 10,000 cubits in width. So you can see they're rectangular pieces. To these, to the priests, the holy district shall belong. So he's going to give a section of the land that, if you will, it belongs to the Lord, but he gives it to the priests and the Levites, to the temple workers. Look at verse 11. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge. Now, he's referencing now what transpired, because remember, Ezekiel is in captivity. So many of the priests caved in and went along with the political correctness and went with the false prophets. And so these guys abandoned the Lord. So now in the millennial reign, it's like the Lord is rewarding the ones that didn't abandon him. And so he, and also when they come back into the land, you know, after their 70-year time out, he's going to reward the sons of Zadok. And he says, they kept my charge. They didn't go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And this district of the land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. So God sees and he remembers those who remain faithful, gang. And we are living in a crazy time right now where political correctness is pressuring Christians left and right. And it's sad when I begin to see people starting to cave towards political correctness. And I want to encourage you guys, stand biblically correct and let God take care of it. And he will reward your faithfulness. I promise you that. And so he's rewarding the, you know, the priests of Zadok. So he goes on here. I love this in verse 14. And they shall not sell or exchange any of it. They may not alienate this best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. Yeah, that's why no prime minister can ever do a land for peace, because here God says, it all belongs to me anyway. So verse 21, the rest shall belong to the prince. And so that is, you know, who we believe that is going to be Jesus, the prince, or it could be one of the sons of David. So then when you get down, he's going to name off several more of the tribes. In verse 22, you have Judah and Benjamin in 23, but we see Benjamin again in verse 23. Verse 24, you have Simeon, 25, Issachar, 26, Zebulun, 27, Gad. So there you have, if you count them up, you got 13, because Joseph was split into two with Ephraim and Manasseh. Make sense? Okay. So the gates of the city, it says these are the exits of the city on the north side, measuring 4,000 500 cubits. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. And he goes ahead and lists all of the names of Israel once again. And then look at how this book ends in verse 35. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city shall be that day, or shall from that day shall be the Lord is there. That's going to be the name, Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. So amazing, you guys. It is a what makes Israel so radically different. Why does everybody on the globe think they can tell the Jews what to do in that particular piece of land? Why is it such a hot piece of property? Is it just because they have natural gas there? Is it just because they have oil there? No. It's because that is the place that God said, this is the place where I will put my name. See? And so from this particular point, it's kind of radical. What makes it different? It's because that's where God says, this is my name. This is my piece of property. What makes this building different than any other metal building in Ramona? It's because this is the place where God's presence will dwell. What makes Grace Church different? It's just a piece of ground on a building on a piece of dirt. But what makes it different, what makes it holy, is because that's where the presence of God visits. You see? What makes you different? It's because you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's what makes you holy. And so amazing that this particular place is going to be the place that is named the Lord is there for that millennial reign. And that is a radical, radical thing. And it's kind of funny, you know, sometimes we read through these little pieces of, oh, this is their piece of property and this is their piece of property. And but think of it for just a moment. Ezekiel's telling this to the Jews that are in captivity. Their city has been sacked. The temple has been destroyed. And so what is Ezekiel's message? Don't worry, guys. God's got a piece of property waiting for all of us. He's already taking care of business. We're in captivity in Babylon, but it's all mapped out. God's got it all laid out for us when we get back. So it really is a message of hope to those Jews that are in captivity. God's got a plan. He's got a purpose for each one of his children, and you are one of his children. So That ends the book of Ezekiel, but that doesn't end our Bible study yet. Okay? So you're not getting out of here that early. So I was pondering on this first part of chapter 47. So flip back over there again with me. So if you look at, and it kind of, I want to take you on a little journey. In the book of Leviticus, when God is laying out the sacrifices, and he talks about the process by which an animal must be butchered, and how the blood is very, very important, that they're not supposed to eat any of the animals with the blood in them. They're not supposed to eat the blood. Now, most of us are probably not into blood, right? Unless you're Scottish, because they eat blood pudding in Scotland. I mean, it's nasty, right? Very nasty. And so God is placing great value upon the blood. And why would he do that? Because in Leviticus chapter 17, in verse 11, God speaks of the blood, and he says, it is life. And he, in fact, he literally says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, in Leviticus. So it is that living tissue, that living stuff that brings life to every square inch of our body, as we have talked about before. When your heart is pumping, it is pumping life to every square inch of your body. When, if it were to stop pumping, what happens? It's called a heart attack. You're dead, okay? And if it slows, you have what happened to our own John Lord, by the way. I don't know if you guys heard. So while he was on his way home from Africa, on Saturday when he got to New York, he said he felt like something was stuck in his throat, even though he hadn't really eaten anything. Drank some water, and kind of went away. Tuesday, he's back at work. It happens again, only this time he says it wouldn't go away, and he knew something was wrong. He calls 911. They take him to the hospital, and he was in the early stages of a heart attack. So he avoided that, had to have two stents put in. He's home now. He's doing well. Talked to him this morning. It's their anniversary. I said, man, you'll go through anything just to get the day off for your anniversary. And so what would happen if an artery stops flowing? You know, it sends it back into the heart, and the heart says, wait, we can't handle it, and it has a heart attack. So the life of the flesh is in the blood. Does that make sense? So no wonder when God, all the way back in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin with human effort, with the fig leaves that they made, God said, unacceptable. I said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Your lifeblood must pay the price. And so they didn't pay the price. God allowed a substitute. He allowed the blood of an innocent animal. He made tunics of skin for Adam and Eve. So blood was shed. A life was taken. Does that make sense? So someone died, but it wasn't Adam and it wasn't Eve. A substitute took their place. That began a process by which God would allow the substitutionary system called the sacrificial system. Innocent animals taking the place of the guilty. Their blood was shed, and their blood was, if you will, taken from them, and it was used for other methods. And so it was a bloody mess, but it was their life was represented in the blood. Does that make sense, you guys? Okay. So, amazing, when we come to the New Testament, this sacrificial system continues all the way throughout the Old Testament. When we come to John chapter 4, we meet Jesus, and he's on his way from Jerusalem up to the Galilee. And he says he must go through Samaria. So as he goes to Samaria, he tells his disciples to go on ahead, and he sits down at a well that was known as Jacob's Well. And along comes a lady. We call her the Samaritan woman because she doesn't have a name. We'll find her name when we get to heaven, though, I betcha. She'll have like sweaters that say SW on it. That means Samaritan woman. Anyway, so we will meet her because I believe that she was radically saved. Jesus sits down with her. She's coming out at noon because she wants to avoid all the rest of the ladies that would normally go out there early in the morning to get the water. She comes out at noon thinking no one will be there. Lo and behold, there's a Jewish rabbi sitting there, a male rabbi. She's going, oy vey, this is not going to be good. And so she walks up, and Jesus asks her for a drink. And she goes, well, how are you going to do that? You don't have anything to put down into the well. And Jesus says something radical. He says, if you knew who it was that asked of you, you would ask him for living water. And she was just coming out for regular, just water, right? She's thinking human. She's thinking earthly. She's not thinking of the things of the Spirit. She didn't have the capacity to do that yet. Jesus is trying to take her there. And so then he basically ultimately tells her, and she starts talking about, well, hey, you know, our ancestors say that, you know, we are to worship here. You Jews say you worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, those who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. And then he ultimately tells her, I am the Messiah. She goes back into town, tells everybody, they come out, and revival breaks out in Samaria. But he introduced us to something called living water. Later in the book of John, in chapter 7, we talked about this. Jesus speaks of living water. So turn with me to the book of John. I want to show it to you personally first, but don't lose your spot here in Ezekiel. We're going to come back to it. So turn to John in chapter 7, and I'll show you something. So as we talked about this last Sunday, in the ceremony of the water pitcher, we see this in verse 37, John 7, 37. Are you guys there? So on the last day, it says, verse 37, the great day, which would be the eighth day, we just learned, you learned this on Sunday, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning what? The Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't died and resurrected and ascended into heaven. But again, he speaks of living water, and now he tells us what that living water is. It is the Holy Spirit. Where does it come from? Jesus said, it's going to come from the Father, but I must be killed. Once I am killed, living water gets released. And then, ultimately, it's a water that now is available to you and me as believers in Jesus. And he says, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believe in him, we would experience this living water, not that just fills us, but that becomes in us. In the King James, I think it says, a torrent, a gushing forth, an overflowing of water coming out from us. And so Jesus is speaking of this product called living water. I find it fascinating. You're in John, so turn with me to chapter 19. And let me show you something. So in John chapter 19, in verse 34, so flip over to verse 34. Let me show you something. Let's pick it up at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus, this is with Jesus on the cross, they saw that he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And many scholars believe that it was his right side, because if there were soldiers in between him, many say that he was on the right side, of the soldiers. In between the two soldiers, one on the right, one on the left, that they came up after breaking the first guy, they went to Jesus, he's already dead, they pierced him in his right side. If you look at most of the artist renderings, that's what they say. Whether it was or not, I don't know, but I'll show you something. And so they pierced his side, and blood and water came out. Now, John tells us he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. So John is telling you, I was an eyewitness. I was there when they did it. I watched it happen. I saw the mixture come out of Jesus' side. So it attests to a couple of things. Number one, that he was dead. And number two, that he saw a mixture of blood and water, which many of the Bible scholars say that the sac that is around the heart was already, it had burst, that literally Jesus didn't die of crucifixion, he died of a broken heart. That's Dr. Mark Eastman, if you remember him, made that beautiful statement. So nonetheless, blood and water comes out, okay? So, amazing, blood is what? It represents what again? Life. And then water represents the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. So what happens when you take blood and water and you put the two of them together, you have living water. Isn't that interesting? So fascinating then, we have water from the presence of Jesus, blood from his sacrifice, his sacrificial death on our behalf, flowing from him. Now, when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit, that living water, moves into you, moves into me, and begins a process of changing us and transforming us. It's a beautiful picture. So back to Ezekiel. Let me show you something now. Back to Ezekiel. Don't you find it interesting that in Ezekiel, we have water from the temple? What is the temple? It is the presence of God. It's where the presence of God dwells. So here we have water coming from the presence of God. And as it goes past to the right, which is interesting, of the altar of sacrifice, it is going to pick up the blood from the sacrificial altar. The blood and the water are going to mix, and it continues to flow from the Temple Mount. And everywhere it goes, what does it do? It brings life. Even bringing life into the Dead Sea. Now, what makes the Dead Sea dead is because right now water is going in it on a continual basis from the Jordan River. Nothing goes out. So even though it is, they use it for salt, and they get lots of minerals, and if you have Dead Sea products, they make cool stuff out of it. You can even get Dead Sea mud and you know, pack it on your face, and it'll make you look younger, in theory, okay? So, but nothing living is in that place. Not until this Jesus comes back, steps his foot on, opens it up, it goes into the Dead Sea. Life, everything it touches, and then ultimately it goes out from the Dead Sea into the Aqaba. Now it becomes alive. Everything it touches comes to life. What it doesn't touch, because if you notice, it says some of the little areas that it doesn't touch, it didn't bring to life. So don't you find it fascinating that we have this beautiful picture that Ezekiel sees? And I can't help but think that it is a picture, if you will, of Jesus at the cross. Because from the presence of Jesus, water and blood flow, bringing life to every single person that it touches. And here from the temple, in this future temple, this Ezekiel is seeing this water from the temple, from the presence of God, mixed with the blood of the sacrifice, and it brings life to everything that it touches, even to the Dead Sea. So, gang, no matter how bad you thought you were, you're not as bad as the Dead Sea, okay? And so isn't it a beautiful picture? But then what is fascinating to me is that this person with the measuring stick, this being, invites Ezekiel. He says, come on, come into the water. Experience this. And so Ezekiel says, okay. And he says, he goes in, and it's only up to his ankles. And I wonder if that's not an interesting picture of what happens to each one of us. The day you got saved, you came in. They go, this is awesome. The blood and the water starts bringing healing to you. But then you can hear that message of the Lord saying, come on, come deeper. Salvation is just the beginning, guys. I want you to come a little bit deeper. And he goes into where he's now, he's up to his knees. He's going, whoa, this is cool. So, and then pretty soon he's up to his waist. And think about it. I mean, after we get saved, there's so much more for us than just salvation, gang. He wants to introduce us into a life of prayer where we have conversation with God. He wants us to experience fellowship with other believers. Because isn't it funny that for many people, church was that one place where they said, I'm never going there, a bunch of stinking hypocrites. And yet, once you get saved and you go a little deeper, you say, I want to go find out where everybody else is at that hangs out, that thinks the way I do now. And so prayer, and then all of a sudden, those, you know, songs that they sing that you thought, before you were a believer, that's stupid. Now you're thinking, you're crying, you're singing the same songs. And because why? Because you're up to your waist, you're kind of getting deeper into the things of God. You're getting deeper into the living water. And so you're praying, you're worshiping, you're fellowshipping. And then all of a sudden you open that Bible up and it begins to speak to you. And you're going, wow, this is amazing. But then you go a little bit deeper. And so it's a journey that God wants to take us deeper and deeper and deeper. I don't want you to ever get satisfied, because I think that the next level is where you begin now to say, I want to give myself away. Isn't it interesting? And when it goes up to the waist, that's where the part of the body that is for the reproducing of others, right? And making that PG. And so isn't it interesting? That's when you start to say, I want to give myself away. I want to share what I'm learning. I want to give what I have. And I want others to know what I now know. And then finally, he takes Ezekiel and he says, come on, bro, jump in. And now you're swimming. So think about this. If you've ever jumped into a river that is flowing to where you're swimming, the river begins to take control of you. So you're in, you're over your head, and you have to swim against it, or you go with the flow of it. And I think that is when you're now saying, I am just trusting, I want to just trust God, it's like abandon, I'm surrender. Lord, do with me whatever you want to do with me. Take me where you want to take me. I'm ready to roll. I'm looking for my divine appointments. I'm looking for whatever it is. Isn't it fascinating that this living water, and so it starts from the presence of God, mixes with the life of the flesh that is in the blood, and then he's invited to jump in. Come on deeper. So think about this. Remember, in the book of Acts, well, actually, it begins starting in John, in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus tells his disciples, he says, now listen, boys. In John, we read, he breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit, and they did. But then he says, now, don't you leave Jerusalem until you have received the promise of the Father. He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. In Acts chapter 1, he reiterates that. Don't you leave, stay here. And so on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says, you will be baptized. And it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Another translation, you will be overflowing with the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol, if you will, of what Ezekiel talked about when you're in over your head. You're swimming now. And I would encourage each one of you, if you've never experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you've never been over your head in living water, I want to encourage you to go for it. Ask. It's that simple. So wherever the Holy Spirit flows, he brings life. Isn't that interesting? But Ezekiel made a point to tell us that it didn't go into certain little areas. So think about, even in your own life personally, any area where you say, no, nope, that's off limits. Lord, I got that. those are the areas that you will start to dry up. Those are the areas where you will experience kind of a death until you go and open the door and allow the Spirit to come into that particular area. Nope, 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 Lord, not going to forgive him. He hurt me. I'm not going to forgive her. That's, you know what, that's, I mean, I did that one time in my life, and that's the area that began to dry up the other parts of my life. Until finally when I said, no, okay, Lord, you have forgiven me of much, I choose to forgive. And whew, the living water flushed into that area and brought life to where it was dying. Does that make sense, you guys? And so think about what Jesus asked of his disciples. He said, I don't want you to be satisfied with just experiencing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I want you swimming. I want you all in. And think about what happened with Peter right after he you know, that episode. He comes out and now he's sharing. I mean, they jumped in quick, right? But what a beautiful, beautiful picture. You know, Jesus is not going to force himself on anyone. And any area that is dry or stagnant in our life, he'll point it out. But he wants us to be willing. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how deep do you want to go? That's the big question. You know, you and I are the ones that determine how deep you want to go. If you just want to be satisfied with salvation and just say, this is good for me, I'm good with this, you're missing out on a whole several dimensions of what it's like to walk with the Lord. He says, he will continue to tell you, come deeper, come deeper. But it's only inviting us to do it. He's not going to grab you by the neck and say, get in that water, young man. I wish he would, but he won't. I will, but he won't, okay? But he will continue to say, come on, come deep. Come on, let me take you. Let's walk a little further. Now, let's get in deeper. Now, let's walk a little further, because he allows us to experience him, walk with him, and then he invites us to go deeper. How deep do you want to go? How deep are you? I don't know. How deep do you want to go? I encourage you, jump in and ask him that amazing dynamic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit where you are overflowed. That's what the literally, when Ezekiel says, I was over my head, it was overflowed by the river. That is what Jesus promised when he said, You will experience that baptism. You will experience that dynamic of the Holy Spirit where you will overflow. Out of your river will flow a tiny trickle? No. He said it will gush forth a torrent of living water. Very similar to what Ezekiel saw. Gang, we get to experience it now. Not only now, but you'll be able to see it in the millennial kingdom. But we can experience it now. How deep you want to go? That's up to you. All I can say to you, I want to encourage you, jump in, the water's fine. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that is in it. Thank you for the journey that you take us on and for the fun, Lord, that we get to see where we put pieces together. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters that are here tonight. Lord, I would love nothing more than to see each one of these that are sitting here present with me tonight, baptized in, over their head in, that living water that you promised, that you said you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Lord, if we have not experienced it, or maybe we have experienced it, but Lord, maybe it's been a long time since we've jumped in and let you have control. Maybe for some reason we backed off. We've resisted. We've softened. Maybe we've even begun to compromise. Lord, may you baptize us afresh with your Spirit tonight. There's much to be done in these last days, and you need your children that are out swimming and inviting others to join them. So Lord, may you empower us with your Spirit to do the work of ministry that you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.